Well, I hope it's been pretty clear to you so far in our worship this morning that we are dealing today with this very prominent image of the Good Shepherd imagery in the Bible, and I'm wondering what a fresh engagement with this motif might look like for all of us today. I just heard there from the 10th chapter in John's Gospel, Jesus saying, "I am the Good Shepherd." You also heard a few moments before that a reading of Psalm 23, I think, inarguably, the most familiar and beloved of all the Psalms, perhaps the most beloved text in the entire Bible. But the image of the shepherd having to do with God's appointed care and provision for the people of Israel is woven throughout the Bible, as you presumably know. I mean, it comes up prominently in prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Clearly, it is there not only in Psalm 23, but many other psalms. It's there woven in various references and stories in the Gospels. We can go all the way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. There, too, we see the shepherd and sheep. Most Middle Eastern families in antiquity would have had not just a sheep, but several, perhaps many, depending on wealth. They were ubiquitous. And I think in our own day, it may be a little more difficult to connect with this image unless you've lived in or traveled to places like the Middle East or the United Kingdom or Ireland or New Zealand or Australia, or you live on a farm around here. But I don't run into sheep very often. I know that 5 years ago when I was, you know, working out my midlife issues on sabbatical and decided that it would be a good idea to cycle from the bottom of England to the top of Scotland, one of the things I learned very quickly was that the most dangerous thing on the roads was not automobiles, but it was sheep who would run alongside and jump out, scare you. They're really loud, by the way. And as has been pointed out down through the centuries, sheep are an image for children. Always lovable, but also often annoying, willful, wayward, unpredictable, do not listen so well to what the shepherd, that is, the parents, are saying. Jesus would have gotten all of this imagery himself, and more importantly, he would have known what he was doing by referring to himself as the Good Shepherd. He would have been communicating to that audience there in Jerusalem as he says these words, that he is the fulfillment of Scripture. You could say that the three most important figures in all of the Bible are Moses, David, and Jesus. Each of the three of them associated with being shepherd, tending after sheep. And Jesus, like Moses, fulfills the law. Jesus, following David, fulfills the messianic promises to him. So he says, "I am the Good Shepherd." He goes on to say that those who are his sheep will listen to his voice. That's the part that I'm interested in. I don't have any question about Jesus as the Good Shepherd. I question how well that I listen to his voice, like I remember and still experience my own children listening, perhaps not so well, to the Good Shepherd of their household. So what keeps us from listening to the voice of the shepherd? What doesn't keep us from listening? The answer lies in the simple reality of human sin. But the question, again, I want us to wrestle with is, what is the voice that we are not listening to? What is that voice saying? What do you think? Let me put it this way. If Jesus were to approach you as you left church today, or as you got home this afternoon, or tomorrow at some point, and just grabbed you by both sides of your face and looked directly into your eyes, what is it that you think he would say? Please, if you listen to nothing else, listen to what I'm saying right now. Listen to this. What do you think that word would be to you? That will say an awful lot about your image of God. It will say an awful lot about your understanding of what the gospel really is. Because the most important thing Jesus would want you to listen to, if you listen to nothing else, is the most important thing about who you are, your identity. And it can be summed up as it was summed up in him, to him by the Father. "You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." All this other stuff that you're busy with, fine. But it means absolutely nothing if you do not listen to this one most important thing. And all this other stuff that you're about will come to nothing unless you get that. So, again, what keeps us from hearing that voice? I'm going to return to a familiar theme. It's not that I enjoy repeating this theme. It's just that I feel called to name it and name it and name it again in the place where I'm doing ministry with you all. I think we live in a culture that idolizes success. And I think that drowns out the voice that we are meant to be hearing. A culture of success, if we are caught up in it, and we are, is a very fragile thing. It is like a soap bubble that floats up in the air, and it will not withstand for long the winds of reality. It just will not. So I think our prayer here needs to be, Lord, give us lives that conform to our deepest need rather than all of our various wants. And our deepest need is to hear the voice and to trust the voice that we are beloved children. There's nothing we can do to earn that. There's nothing we can do to lose that. It is a given. In other words, it is our home. Sons, daughters, these are images of family, of home. So just last week, in this room, we had Jeremy Begbie, a theologian from Cambridge and from Duke Divinity School here, who gave a brilliant talk on the parable of the prodigal son and associating that story with various media in art. I wonder if we could pull that up. As you know, that painting, which I don't know if you can see very well here, was by this one, The Return of the Prodigal Son, the most famous painting in my book of the parable, was done by Rembrandt in the late 17th century. And coincidentally, I have been reading a book about this very painting just recently. It was total coincidence that Jeremy Begbie would, in his talk about the parable, show this famous painting. And you may know something about Rembrandt. Rembrandt was, not surprisingly, prodigiously talented from birth, and that was recognized very, very early on. And he was proud. He was a proud person. He was proud of his genius. He was very sensuous. He liked sensuous things. You can take that where you like. He was brash. He was a spendthrift. He made a lot of money early on because he was successful early on as a painter. He loved fame. He had a lust for life, and then he lost his wife. She died. Then he lost a child. Then he lost another child. Then he lost another child. And then he lost a fourth child. He only had one of his children survive him at his own death. He made some very, very bad professional decisions, very, very bad financial decisions. He lost all of his fortune, Rembrandt. At the very end of his life, he painted this. So very clearly, he looked back on his life and saw a reenactment of the parable of the prodigal son. The story, the young son kneeling down there, the loving father embracing him. Why did he leave home in the first place when this was the home he already had, that he came into the world possessing? And only later did the son and Rembrandt come back home. One of the things that is pointed out concerning this painting that Rembrandt did was, in contrast to some of Rembrandt's earlier paintings where there's a lot of activity and flamboyance, movement, it's just perfectly still. It's very still. Henry Nouwen suggests that the reason everything is so still in this painting is because it's meant to convey the eternal nature of a loving father's embrace and grace and love. The false voices of the world led the son out. The false voices of the world lead us out, away from home, away from that voice that says, you are my beloved daughter, you are my beloved son, in whom I am already well pleased. The false voice is any voice that takes us away from that, any voice that drowns out those words spoken to our souls. And so, I just want to close by saying, I think this painting and this parable actually connect back to this image of the Good Shepherd. because I think how familiar this story is also with the author of Psalm 23, which is identified as the Psalm of David. We think of David in his youthfulness, and he was cocky. He was confident. The young soldier, shepherd, perhaps too confident, going out to battle and yet succeeding against the giant Goliath. The young leader who unites the tribes of Israel. The young anointed king, David, the runt son of Jesse, on whom the Lord says, "You and through you I will establish my eternal kingdom." And then the voice that leads him away from home, adultery, other sins, the death of a child, the rebellion of a child, the disintegration of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then at the end of his life, he is able to say this: "I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Surely your goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Praise, lament, the valley of the shadow of death, praise again. Sad to say, that is the parabola, that is the shape of our lives. And what we are about every time we gather here at this church is to return again and again to this place, to return to the voice. We learn our lessons the hard way, like lost sheep who've gone astray, chasing after voices that shout success, prestige, promotion, bigger, better, acceptance. So again, we return again and again because we need to return again and again to hear that voice that is always in the background of all the other noise. "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. They will listen to my voice." So do we really hear that?